So we're going to jump right in. Big things happened under David as King David, right? Territorially, he expanded the boundaries of Israel from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. That's incredible. He set up extensive trade routes throughout the known world. Wealth came into Israel like the nation had never known before. David united the nation under God. Spiritual interest had risen to new heights. He destroyed all the idol altars. He was a remarkable man. Brilliant organizer, manager, planner, commander-in-chief. But he was also a human. And in the midst of success and prosperity, the human heart is most vulnerable to sin. We get comfortable. We hit the pinnacle and we think we can relax now. We have it all under control. We can easily become idle. We can become self-reliant and prideful. And we know the proverb goes, pride comes before a fall. So we're going to pick up looking at the man after God's own heart in two chapters that I believe if David could have his way, he wished they were deleted from his life. He would have wished that he never lived these two chapters out, but nonetheless, he didn't get to do that. He lived through them. And here's the remarkable thing. He comes out of the other side of these two chapters, still a worshiper and still a man after God's own heart. So we're going to jump right in. There's a lot of narrative that we're going to go through. We're going to read a ton of scripture. So I want you to pay attention to yourself as you're listening, as you're reading along. Pay attention to what's going on inside of you as you hear this story. Do you get angry? Do you get sad? Does compassion rise up in you, or perhaps judgment? Can you relate to the story in any way? I want you to look for some questions to answer. What does compromise with sin look like? What does the spiral of a man or woman of God look like when they're in sin? What does genuine repentance look like? What does God do when the faithful have fallen? How does he respond? You guys ready? Buckle up. We're going to jump right in. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Here we go. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Just pause for just a second. The time that kings went to battle, and what is David? It's a king, right? Right, the warrior king. But David decided this time he's going to stay on vacation and send some people ahead of him. Now, had he gone and done what he was supposed to be doing as the king of Israel, these two chapters would not have happened. But nonetheless, here we go. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Now, when scripture adds very, here's what it means in the original language. It means very, okay? It's very. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one servant said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, whoever that servant was, he knew what was in David's mind right here. That guy was trying, passive aggressively as it might be, he was trying to say, this is your friend's wife. This is one of your mighty men's, one of your advisor's wife. Don't do this thing. But nonetheless, so David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house and the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And so begins this spiral of compromise and sin. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing. How are the people doing? How's the war going? You know, small talk. Things you do when you have hidden agendas, right? David says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. That's a little weird. That's overkill. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And they told David, Uriah didn't go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this. And David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David hasn't given up. He invited him. He ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on the couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. You feel the desperation setting in. Here's what happens next. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. By the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." Then as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Why did you knew that they were going to shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at the Bez? Why did you go so near the wall?' And then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field. We drove them back to the entrance of the gate, but then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Look at David's response. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another.'" Hey, it's okay. People die in battle. That's what he's saying. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so fast forward 9 to 12 months later, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. And he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, and the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Pause. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you the king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be yours, killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before you and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.'" David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put your sin away. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." It says in the next verse that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. You know the story. David goes before the Lord pleading and begging on his face for 7 days. He wouldn't eat. No one could talk him out of it. He's weeping and calling out perhaps that God would have mercy and he would give that child its life. But at the end, in 7 days, the child dies. And David arises after he found out that he had died. And this was what it said. David, in verse 20, arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It says, David, in verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called him Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and he sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, as we unpack this story today, we're going to look at two different psalms that were kind of written in this time. or about this time. Psalm 51 was a prayer of repentance after this confrontation. Psalm 32 was David reflecting on this year-long time of silence and spiritual desert in his life as he concealed his sin and struggled and isolated himself, right? And as he confessed and found mercy. In Psalm 32, verse 6, though, there's a verse I want to spot right now, and then we're going to dive into this and just rip this apart for what it's worth, and let's let the Lord speak to us. But here's what it said in verse 6, though. David, as he's talking about his own confession and repentance, he says, "Let everyone," and there's an he's inferring of himself as well here, "let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." It's a very interesting choice of a word for someone who has fallen into such a great sin. He calls himself godly. How can we be a godly sinner? That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But if we apply godly to perfection, if we meant godliness with perfection, we can never use that word to describe anybody ever, correct? So what does this mean? What do godly people do when they sin? How do we go from failure back to faithfulness? Here's the greatest news. Our failure is met with God's faithfulness. And we need to hold on to that. So let's look at, first of all, how things go wrong and then how God redeems and restores. So first thing is this. Your first word is compromise. Compromise. It's important for us to see how David got to this moment in his life. This was, of course, the most extreme display of this struggle, this sin issue in his life. But I want you to know that this was a slow fade. If David had a kink in his armor, it was he had this untamed passion for women. Big fails are usually the result of a pattern of constant compromise. Big fails are usually the result of a pattern of constant compromise. You know, it was customary for the kings of old, of his day, to take on multiple wives. But David was pushing the lines on God's commands for God's kings, the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17:17, God giving instruction about his kings that he would put in place for his people, says this: "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." You see, he was a man of passion, David was. And when that passion is rightly aimed at honoring the Lord, at worshiping the Lord, at leading God's people to serve the Lord, that was a glorious gift, that passion. But passion that's wrongly aimed, passion that's distracted, it becomes dangerous and misplaced, and you can easily lead to such a downfall as he takes right here. And I want to paint a picture of you of how long this fail was in the making in his life. At the very beginning of his kingship, David had six children by six different wives in 7.5 years in Hebron. It went unaddressed. You add Michael to that. She came back. And then Bathsheba, you add her. That's eight named wives. But it continues. It says this in 2 Samuel 5, 13 through 16. And we also have in 1 Chronicles 3, 1 through 9. David took many more wives and concubines and bore children by them in Jerusalem. It never stopped. He just kept multiplying this. He had a total of 19 named sons and one daughter. Not to mention all the unnamed children and all the unnamed wives. He has so many names he couldn't even remember them all. You know what I'm saying? He's collecting these women like stamps. Now, before you and I go judging him, I just want to say this. We all have kinks in our armor too. Sins that we've allowed to remain, that we've unaddressed, that we've minimized or justified or ignored or we even hide. And we think we have, like he did all along the way, we have it under control. Maybe God hasn't really punished me for it, so maybe he doesn't care so much about it. I'm going to say this to us, church. I'm going to be forward today, if that's okay. I'm forward with myself, so I'm going to talk to you like I talk to me, okay? Listen, you can't keep sin as a pet. You can't. It will devour you. Pastors that I grew up under would have these statements and sayings, and you've probably heard this saying before, but I think this is in your bulletin. I've shared it with my students over the years. Sin takes you further than you want to go. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Sin takes you further than you want to go. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. And sin costs you more than you want to pay. And here's the thing about sin. Sin always results in death. Something of us is dying if sin is abiding. And whatever is allowed to remain in the dark only grows. It only grows. That's the long game of the devil. He works to get a foothold in your life and then to keep it. And he wants to keep you from seeing it as a problem while it grows. He wants you to become indifferent. He wants you to tolerate it. He wants your heart to harden to it, to callous to it. What we let stay in our heart becomes a very big problem. We call it besetting sins. Let me ask you that question today. What have you let stay in your heart? What's constant for you? What compromises do you keep making over and over again, thinking, well, it's not hurting anyone, or no one knows about this, or I'll just do it one more time, or God understands my life, or it's not as bad as other people? This is a long-standing problem for David. His heart was already vulnerable to this temptation. And in this moment, had he only turned away and not lingered there on that roof, but he did. And his heart birthed desire, and his desire gave birth to sin. And when sin becomes full grown, it gives birth to death. For David, this compromise to stay home, to be idle, combined with this old, unaddressed kink in his armor, would be where things erupt and took a turn for the very worst. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. This is still a man in Acts in the New Testament that is still described after man after God's own heart, but not in this moment. To sin, we don't necessarily hate God. We forget God. I can't hold both God and sin in my heart and in my focus at the same time. David turns a deaf ear to the servant who was warning him. His lust was screaming to have its way. He forgets God. He forgets his friend Uriah. He forgets himself, the worshiper of Israel, the warrior poet. He forgets all realities about his position, about his countrymen, and he invites her to spend the night with him. David ignored the wisdom. He ignored all reason. He ignored God. Lust became fully inflamed in his heart, and he lingered in the dark looking on Bathsheba. Sin puts us as our only concern. David's only thinking about David. But where pleasure is promised, it only always delivers pain and destruction in the end. It tastes like honey, then it comes bitter venom hidden underneath. I want to take a minute just to say this before I move to the next. I know there's a lot more blank, so we don't. Lunch is at 12, okay? Just hang with me. Men of the church, I want to speak to you specifically because this sin needs to be addressed specifically for us. I'm not saying that women don't struggle here too, but C.S. Lewis once wrote this: sexual appetite, like other appetites, grow by indulgence. Starving men think much about food, but so do gluttons. One eats to live, one lives to eat. Sexual appetites are like the latter. Many of us, in our culture and day and age, we've been exposed to porn at very young ages. The younger generations in here, even more so than the older, because they were born with the internet and smartphones in their hand. It's a poison that comes hunting for you as a man. And if you've given your attention and your mind to it, it'll become a foothold. It'll entangle your mind. It'll twist your views of sex, the beauty of a woman. It'll erode your capacity for intimacy and a satisfying sex life with your spouse down the road as it replaces love with nuance, as it makes a woman someone to be used rather than to love and adore and treasure and protect. You develop a relationship to it. It becomes your dopamine dealer. And from this place, 100 compromises and failures await. And more losses than you could ever have weighed out. It'll hit you with shame and guilt, and then it'll send you into a dark, isolating cave to try to fight it by yourself. And you will lose that fight by yourself. That's not just true of sexual sins, that's true of all sins that go unaddressed, that remain lingering in us, that we've compromised with and compromised with and compromised with. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. Next word is concealment. So there's compromise and there's concealment. After the compromise and the choice to sin, and notice I said the choice to sin, he didn't fall into sin. When we say words like that, it's taking less responsibility. Like I had no power, like I didn't see it coming. No, he made a willful choice. David chose this sin. David does, though, after that moment, what we've done since the fall in the garden. He tries to hide. He tries to conceal it. He tries to cover over it. His first move was to rush to get Uriah to come home so Uriah could sleep with his wife. Then Uriah would just think, well, that's my baby. But he wasn't counting on the integrity of his soldier, was he? The soldier had way more integrity than he did. And it didn't work. He was desperate. He even got him drunk, and the guy wouldn't do it still. He had more integrity drunk than David had in that moment. It wasn't going to work, so David abuses his power, his position. In desperation, he does the unthinkable. He sends a death warrant by the very hand of the man he's going to kill. Depending on the integrity of that man, to not take a peek and see what was in that letter. And he walks it. Do you see this? Sin is giving birth to sin. It's murder by proxy is now in David's hands. Sin makes you callous. But you know what sin also makes you? It makes me and you stupid, doesn't it? We just get blind. We are not rational people at that point. David thought he had been so clever. He thought he had covered this up. He's dead now. Problem gone. We'll mourn and weep, and I'll take a new wife. And no one will think anything about that because I already have so many of them, right? Why not? I'm king. I just wanted to say, you know, you want to enter into the story and go, David, the servants you sent to get her? No. Everyone in the palace knows. Likely your other wives know. And by the way, David, people can count. You married her, but what, 6 months later you got a baby? The man after God's own heart who was just dancing before God in the ark has gone quiet. He's not playing his harp. He isn't writing beautiful worship songs. He's withdrawn. He's joyless. He's aimless. He's irritable, you can imagine. He's not leading anyone to look on God. He's not instilling any confidence in his countrymen. The question had to echo through those castle walls in that country. What's going on with King David? David's reflecting on this again in Psalm 32. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Psalm 38 is also believed to be some portions of it relating still to this dark season of his soul. Psalm 38, it says this in verse 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." David's describing living in the agony and the ache of anxiety and depths of depression. He knew how far he had gone, and he's trying to live with it, so he's concealing it. And Proverbs 28:13 reminds us, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper." Will not prosper. You see, the goal of the devil, my friends, is this. It's the outcome of sin is always isolation. It's always isolation. To isolate all of us, or at least parts of us. Those parts of us begin to suffer, begin overwhelmed, and they long for relief. And if we're not willing to bring it into the light, we'll come up with 1,000 ways to keep it covered and to cope with the pain and the shame of it all. We'll get stuck in patterns of downfall after downfall after downfall, trying to medicate our sin. And all the lies ahead in concealing your sin is misery and more sins to hide it and medicate it. If you're a child of God, you're going to feel the agony of duplicity, the misery of pretending, the weight of loneliness and disconnection from both God and people. We forget something inside of our sin when we're concealing it. We forget about the full love and mercy of God. We're not depending on it. We forgot about it. We forget it. We don't believe it. You know what else we forget? We don't trust in the love and the goodwill of our faith family when we have sin in our lives that we're concealing. And it's a legitimate question. How well do Christians, other Christians, how well do we, Calvary, as a family of God, how well do we process and hold other people's sins and failures? How safe are we for them to be open and honest with us? Are we helpful? Are we healing? Are we hurtful and judgmental and shaming? We lose fellowship with each other when we conceal our sin and we don't let each other people help us. And granted, not all Christians are safe people. I get that. You know, it was said before that the church upstairs could learn to be better Christians from the AA meeting downstairs. Dr. Henry Cloud wrote it this way. "It is interesting to compare a legalistic church with a good AA group. In the church, it's culturally unacceptable to have problems. That's called being sinful, and shame and judgment is giving. In the AA group, it's culturally unacceptable to be perfect. That's called denial. In one setting, people look better but get worse. In the other, they look worse but get better. AA is a culture of vulnerability and humility, but in an unhealthy church, it's a culture of hiding problems and pride. We need to be a church where those who are hiding can come out of hiding. They can confess their sins in our circles and be met there with love and acceptance and grace and mercy and truth. Confrontation is your next word. David's affair with Bathsheba, the cover-up of this murder that he had done, it went unconfessed for about a year. I just want to pause and say this. Thank God for our Nathans. Nathan steps in with wisdom from God, with clarity, with firmness, but with love, and he speaks the truth. There's other people that could have spoken that truth earlier, but no one dared do it. Nathan was the real friend. He confronts David at the risk of not just a friendship, but his life. He exposes David. And because of it, David finds freedom. The earthly consequences still are going to follow, but the weight of guilt and shame and distance from God, that's going to be lifted. You know, David tells that clever story as a way to go around all of David's defenses, because David has been hiding this for a minute, right? He got under the wall and he got to the good heart of a godly man, a man who was afraid to face the fallout. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 says this, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Ephesians 5:15 reminds us in our fellowship with each other to speak the truth in love. And sometimes love requires hard stuff. It requires to speak the truth. God may one day have to rescue you through a godly friend. And let me say this. Before you stiff arm them or get mad at them or delete that friendship, I hope you remember this talk we're having right now. Because we are a true friend and we have a true friend. A true friend doesn't passively stand by and watch a friend burn. They don't stand by and watch a friend sink. The Bible says love covers over a multitude of sin. We need more Nathans. We need to be Nathans. We need to have enough love for each other. We need to develop relationships with brothers and sisters who will allow us to know us well, the real us. People who have the right to ask hard questions, to share the hard truths, to bring God's word to bear on our lives, our choices, our habits, and our relationships. The Hebrews wrote it this way, exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, so that what? You won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need people we've given permission to adjust our bad self-perceptions and help us see our blind spots. And we all have those. And please don't miss this truth. Truly, this was God confronting David using Nathan to do it. This was God pursuing his man, his king, his worshiper. God was breaking the chains of sin. He was shining light on David, not to harm him, not to condemn him, but to give him mercy, to give him freedom, and to restore him. When men and women are sent to us to love us with the truth, to declare God's words over our lives, and to especially declare those words over our sins, may it be true of us that we don't get prideful, that we don't keep hiding, we don't dodge them and despise them. Listen, God is using them to give you your life back. Thank them. Thank them. So how does a godly sinner respond? Confession. First thing I wrote there is God wants us to feel our sins. He wants us to feel our sins. A test of knowing you're a Christian is that when you sin, you can feel it. You know. It bothers you. You have a hard time even enjoying it because you know God's hand is against it. Just like David said, your hand was heavy upon me. You see, the Holy Spirit of God inside of a believer brings both conviction and renewal. But he doesn't just jump to renewal. He brings conviction. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In short, Guilt keeps us away from God. Grief brings me back to God. I feel the heaviness of my sin before a holy God, but not just a holy God, a holy God that I love, a holy God that has saved me, that I long for, that I was made to worship and honor and live my life before. And godly sorrow drives me to repentance, to return to that place of joy, delight, freedom, fellowship with my God in heaven. Feel your sinfulness. Feel it. Let it humble you. Let it sober you. Now, I'm not talking about condemnation. That's not the language of heaven for God's people. The Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're not talking about that. James 4 says this, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And then the language is interesting. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. David's response was very simple and it was the right one. Here's what he said. I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, verses 14 through 17, David is talking about this and he's reflecting again and he's writing this down in his prayer. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, of my salvation. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. And that is what David has right here. It's not pride, it's brokenness. It's a contriteness of heart. It's repentance in his heart. There's remorse here. He feels it. But also in our confession, godly sinners own their sin. They own it. Psalm 32, 5, again, he's reflecting. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When it was brought up, David didn't blame anyone else. He didn't bring anybody else into it. He didn't divert. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, I know I did this thing, but you know, Bathsheba and everything. Or he didn't say, or you know, I wasn't, at least this isn't as bad as Saul. Or, you know, the pressures of king, this is hard, right? Like being a king. Nope. He owned it. Me, mine. My sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. I was wrong when I looked at her. He acknowledges sin. Sin, he uses three different words there. Sin means I missed the mark. I fall short of the standard. I will confess my transgressions. To transgress meant that I crossed over the line. I willfully did it. Again, he didn't fall into sin. He willfully made the choice, and he's acknowledging that. We jump into sin, right? We knew what we were doing. It was wrong, and I chose it anyway. And then iniquity. Iniquity is morally depraved patterns of behavior. He's not denying that. He's owning it. I want to say this to us as believers. We do own our sin before God, and we come to God, and we own it. And when we do, we receive forgiveness for God. And by the way, only God can forgive and justify us. And he's done that for us in Christ Jesus. We've received grace and forgiveness and justification because of the cross of Christ. So yes, forgiveness. But God's desire and plan for us is not just so we can be forgiven to go repeat this thing over and over and over again. He wants us to be free. He wants to heal the woundedness inside of us and the patterns of sin that we're so prone to. He wants to get this out of our life. So how does he do that? This is going to be so uncomfortable for us if you didn't know this already or you don't like hearing this. But listen, we own our sin in the context of community. It's so easy to go to my bedroom and close the door in privacy and come before God and confess my sin. Listen, God already is very aware of your sin. He knows it already. But I can heal and grow when I bring it into the light, not just for me to see, but for others to help me. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It didn't say so that you would be forgiven. God is the one who handles that. For us, it's to be healed. We confess to one another. That means this, we're no longer carrying it by ourselves. We seek the help of another person, the prayers of one another, the wisdom, the discipline, the structure, perspectives like encouragement, acceptance, respect, all the things that we need and all of those parts of us that we've been concealing, all those private places in our life, places where we're entangled in sin and lies. We help each other grow. God's pouring His Spirit out through one another. His grace is packaged in relationships. We need each other, and we've got to become vulnerable and open with each other. Now, I want to say this because you might be sitting there going, that's kind of scary, Reagan. I get that, but listen, I'm not saying you got to come up here on this stage and everyone's got to go down their laundry list and acknowledge all of their sins to everyone in the room, right? If we did that, we'd be here forever, okay? However public the sin, that's how public the confession and repentance. I confess to those who my sin has affected, and then I confess to those who will be a part of the process of healing and restoration and growth. And next, what's waiting in that confession is compassion and cleansing. A godly sinner comes toward God with their sin. Here's why. Because they know Him. And they trust Him. And they believe what He says He offers to His children. What He does for sinners who call on Him, who turn to Him, who depend on Him. They know that it's only in God where they're going to find relief and forgiveness and mercy. They believe His promises. They believe in His unchanging character and His steadfast love. God is a refuge for sinners. He's a safe place. He's the best place to bring my sin into the light and to deal with it in His presence, not before I go to His presence. Listen to why David felt he could confess. Psalm 51, verse 1, he starts out with this. Have mercy on me, O God. According to what? Your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I know, God, this is what you do. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He wasn't saying, God, I can clean up my act. God, I promise I'll do better next time. God, I can get it right. No, he came to God falling on His mercy, falling on His grace, falling on His steadfast love, falling on His promises, and receiving all of this from Him. Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed, happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. Psalm 32, 7, you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. My Christian brothers and sisters, listen, we come to God with our sin because your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus poured out by love and mercy. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of His grace that He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. Have you ever felt that way? Believer, have you ever felt far off from God? I have. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God doesn't count our sins against us. He throws them as far as the east is from the west, and He invites us back into fellowship with Him. David came before a holy God with unholy hands, but he also knew that he was coming before a merciful and loving God who embraces sinners who turn to Him and trust in Him. He reached for God with unholy hands, and that didn't make God unclean. God's touch made him clean. The next word I put there was consequence. I put it there because I think it goes there. That's deep. What do you want, right? Just because we confess, just because we truly repent, we lay it down, it doesn't mean that we'll not still reap the consequences of our actions and decisions. The outcomes don't magically all go away. David lost his baby. David lost the respect of much of his countrymen, including Joab, who, by the way, was his nephew, who would later betray him. I might have just gave Paul's sermon, but you know the story. While his heart was back in fellowship with his good God, the one he loved so much, you would also see that David's life ended with a broken heart in many ways. It's important for us to not expect God to erase all the consequences of our sin. Sometimes in his mercy and his wisdom, he does. He lessens the blow. He may stop the calamity. Other times, and I would say this, still in his mercy and wisdom, he uses it to drive deep into us the conviction of never repeating that sin again. And also as a lesson that we can warn others of to not walk through. A true repentant heart will not grumble or become bitter when they must reap what they've sown. They humble themselves before the Lord and allow him to refine them and to restore them through it all. And last but certainly not least, here we are, we're a repentant sinner. We've come before God, we've confessed, we've owned it, it's in the light. Where do I go from there? Continue in grace. A godly sinner continues to walk with the Lord even after a failure. He doesn't continue to turn away from God. He doesn't move further away from God. They put confidence in his grace and they step into his forgiveness and they walk inside of his goodness. They allow him to turn their scars into testimonies of his great love, of his mercy, and of his grace. They trade their wondering for worship. They find ways to turn their losses into lessons. What's interesting when you read these Psalms that David wrote in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, he's confessing his sin and all this weightiness. I mean, he's right here in the moment of confession, and then he just shifts gears. Like, he just goes like verse 8 of 32. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Who are you talking to, David? Like, you just got off of your face confessing the worst failure of your life, and you're telling me you're going to bless me by teaching me how I should go? I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding, which will be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. He's right there. He's back at it. You know what I mean? He's worshiping and he's preaching and he's teaching. Psalm 51, right after he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then, he says, then what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. Church, listen, God's never used a perfect man except for Jesus. Other than God uses only sinners. People who have turned their lives over to him, who trust him for forgiveness, who rely on his steadfast love, who delight in him. True worshipers who have a deep knowledge and experience of a holy God's amazing grace. That's who he uses. That's good news for everyone in this room. That is good news for David too. We must repent and trust the Lord for his mercy and grace, his finished work on the cross of Christ. You know what happens when we do? Here's what happens. We're equipped with a greater humility, a greater compassion, a deeper wisdom, more authority, because we've been there and God's brought us out of it. A.W. Tozer said this, "It's doubtful that God can use or bless a man greatly until he's wounded him deeply." We're never too small for God to use. We're only too big. So God will humble us. He'll cut us down to size. He'll let you walk in your pride for a little bit if that's what's necessary, so that you'll then turn to him and rely on him, his goodness, his mercy, as it was meant to be, that you would be a worshiper of his. The usefulness of a person in God's hand, I think, is often related to the pains and failures and losses we've been through and turn when we've turned it over to God. God can take our greatest failures and redeem them. In God's hands, our greatest sins, struggles, and pain become our greatest ministry. Failure isn't final. So here's the message summed up. What do you do when you find yourself in a failure? What do you do when you know there's sin abiding in my life? And here you are, a child of God. What do you do? How do you operate like a godly sinner? Bring it before God. Be real. We got to get tired of pretending. The duplicity will eat you alive. You know who else is noticing? Who else is paying the price? Is the people who love you. Because you can't offer them intimacy when you're concealing sin. You're always protecting yourself. And they know. They know something's up. You're quieter. You're more superficial in what you talk about. Somebody brings up God in church, you shorten the conversation. You're uncomfortable in worship services. You certainly aren't saying much in the life group. They might not know what you got going on, but they know something's up. They can feel it. You're inside yourself somewhere. It's miserable there. God doesn't want you to live there. He didn't make you to live there. So bring it out into the light. He sees it already, but bring it to the light. Bring it to a brother and sister. Let somebody else see it with you. Stop being alone with it. And continue walking in grace. Lay it down at God's feet and continue walking in grace. You know what? The more I realize how much grace I've received in my life, the bigger my worship gets. I just can't help it. I don't deserve God's presence. I don't deserve his love, neither do you. But man, the more I've been honest, the more I bring myself before the Lord, the more I can't wait to be in the presence of my Lord. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. I want to say this, and we're going to end with a time of worship. I'm going to actually ask the worship team to come on up. As they're coming, I just want to say this. God is a holy God. And he calls his people to be a holy people. Can I get a head nod? A people whose worship, and when they worship with clean hands and a pure heart. Godly sinners whose hearts are in the light, who are turning to him, always in a posture of humility, a posture of dependence and devotion. Right now, you hear all these whispers and talks inside of churches talking about we need revival. We want to see revival. It's easy to see the need for that, right? I mean, we look in our nation and it's riddled with sin. We see our communities in darkness. We see families isolated, marriages crumbling. Even in our own homes, there's silence and quiet where there are secret struggles and silent battles that are being lost. I want to just say that that will not change until God's people, you and me, bring and keep ourselves before God in repentance and submission. And then in response, as we continually lay our sin at his feet, we respond to his grace and the healing we receive as we do that with loud, authentic worship, testifying to one another and to the world of the goodness and his holiness and his righteousness and his kindness toward us. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, if my people, the church, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. We want to see God change things? That starts with us. We'll never see a gospel movement. We'll never see revival until we see a prayer movement. Until God's people humble themselves before the Lord and get in the proper posture before the God of the universe. We get on our knees in repentance. We confess our sins to each other. We lay our sins down. We lay our idols down. We'll see God move then. But until then, it's ritual, it's plastic, it's fake, it's superficial. God didn't come for that. He came to take us from sinner to saint. He came to reach us out of, bring us out of darkness and keep us in the light and bring us into his kingdom. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and we're going to have a time of prayer. And I'm asking you to do that for just a moment if you cannot go to sleep or log out. I just want to say some things over us, and then I'm going to invite us to a time of prayer and confession. Some in this room, you are suffering in isolation. You're hiding. Everything feels fake, feels like pretending, and you're falling for the lies. Maybe you're believing that the sin you're in is somehow okay or good even. Or maybe you're believing that the sins that you've committed disqualify you and you have no right to be in the presence of God, that you can't return to him in worship, you could never be used by him again, and shame has you in your cave. And that's exactly where the devil wants you. I want to remind you today, he hates you. He hates your family. He hates God. And you are one more testimony that he would love to silence. And men in the room, as we enter into this time of prayer and confession, last week, I've been here 8 years, was one of the most powerful visuals I've seen in this church. When the people of God got out of their seats and got on their faces together at the altar and prayed. Men of God, my prayer in that moment, and it is today, is I pray that we will be the first to move at the Word of God. My prayer is that it would be normal for the men of God who lead their families and lead the church to be the first to fall on their face before God. Men, the sons that we are raising are called by God to become leaders and protectors and warriors for his kingdom. And I want to ask, are they learning from us? Or as they watch us, do they see men who believe in the power of prayer, who are devoted to the King, who worship God from with all of their heart and with all of their might, who are honest before God when they fail? If we will not bow a knee or posture ourselves in humility before the God of heaven, it's not likely that our sons will either. Let them see what a man of God does. Let them see men of God who walk in truth and humility before the God and Father of heaven. In a moment, as we're just playing these songs, I'm going to say a prayer and we're just going to let music play in the room. If you're weary in your sin, come home. Lay it down. Please don't sit in the seat and hold on to it. You don't have to. There's a God of mercy and love who wants to meet you. And on top of that, there's brothers and sisters sitting next to you. They're not better than you. They're strugglers just like you who want to pray over you so that you can be healed. So maybe today is the day to grab your spouse by the hand or a child by the hand or a friend by the hand and come before the Lord together. Confess your sins one to another and then bring it to God together. The altar is about to be open. I pray that the church, we need God. Please move. Let the Lord work in your life so that then he can send us out in power and by the Spirit of God. But he can't do that if we're holding on, if we're halfway in, if we got concealment going on. He needs worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Lord God, right now, whatever you're speaking in this room, I pray for freedom to fall in this place. I pray for repentance in my life and in my brothers and sisters. I pray for humility. I pray for a cry for your power, for your restoration. And Father, if it's not for ourselves, I pray if we're in right standing with you that we come and we get on our face for someone else in this room or someone else at home or in our neighborhood. Lord, help us to respond. Help us to pray as your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.